text is John chapter 12, beginning halfway through verse 36. John chapter 12, verse 36, we'll read down to verse 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of God, sorry, the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Glad the grass withers, the flower fades, word of our God will stand forever. Will you pray with me? Lord, help us in these few minutes to know and understand your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts, not only as pastors and men, but as your sons in need of your grace afresh this day. Be present by the power of your spirits, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Man, it's good to be with you here this morning. Thanks to Pastor Ellis, Dr. Piper, the rest of the faculty for having me. I've been in and around Greenville for many years and never on campus. So it's great to be here today. Our text comes at the end of one of the first major sections in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is easily divided into four parts: a prologue, first 18 verses or so, and an epilogue, the last chapter. In between are two major books, the Book of Signs and the Book of the Passion of Jesus. The Book of Signs ends at the end of chapter 12. It culminates in the raising of Lazarus from the dead at the beginning of chapter 11. John records for us seven signs of Jesus along with his teaching and his claims to be the Messiah. Here, at the end of this opening book in John's Gospel, John, the author, reflects on what's going on. He reflects on what's happened in these first few years of Jesus' ministry. They're about to begin in the immediately next few verses in chapter 13. He is going to be exclusively almost with his own disciples. He has been publicly in front of all of the Jewish authorities, performing miracles and signs and teaching. And now he's ending that chapter of ministry. He's turning his face in the final few days of his life to spend his time with his disciples. John, as that page is turned, reflects kind of outwardly and publicly for us on this turn, on the end of this ministry. John gives a sort of apologetic, as it were, as he considers Jesus moving on to the next chapter. And that's what we're going to consider together this morning. What I hope we will see in this passage is that the certainty of God's plan of salvation produces confidence in God's messengers. The certainty of God's plan of salvation produces confidence in God's messengers. There's a story of his confidence. In fact, it happens in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul traveling from city to city in gospel ministry. He is received well and occasionally, but he's often rejected where he goes. Luke records for us in Acts 18 that Paul is opposed and reviled. You have to wonder if he has this experience and he is considering moving on to the next town, moving on to the next place of ministry. And Luke tells us that night the Lord comes to Paul in a vision and he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." The next line, Luke says he stays for 18 months. He's opposed and reviled. He is reaffirmed in his vision with the Lord, in the vision he has of the Lord, of what will happen in his time in Corinth. God has a plan for him to stay there, even though he's opposed and reviled. Why? Because God has men, women, and children in that city that are his own who do not yet believe. They will come to saving faith, as Paul is faithful and courageous to preach the gospel. As John brings this chapter to a close, he says a similar thing about the Lord, and I believe God would have a similar message to us this morning. We're going to see two aspects of the ministry of Jesus here at the end of this section. We're going to see first reasons for unbelief, and then we're going to see responses to unbelief. The reasons for unbelief happen in verses 36 to 41. Jesus is facing a growing unbelief, and John, reflecting on it, tells us what's going on. He tells us about this unbelief. What are we to make of this rejection? Let me name three explanations that John gives us. First, he tells us it, the rejection of Jesus is entrenched. Look at verse 37. It is entrenched. John uses two very familiar words to us here. He tells us that Jesus has done signs, and many have believed in him because of those signs. This is, in fact, the very structure of John's gospel. Performance of signs by Jesus, messianic signs to show who he is, accompanied by belief. Signs and belief. If you were to work your way through John's gospel and just circle those two words, you would see they almost always appear together. Signs and belief. But here, of course, is the opposite. Here there are signs and unbelief. John modifies signs with the word many. Not just one sign that has been rejected, but many signs. There have been seven signs growing from the changing of the water into wine into the resurrection of Lazarus in the last chapter. Many of them, and yet, we see they did not believe. They still did not believe. My wife knows this experience when she cooks dinner and she calls the girls, my daughters, from their bedrooms to come to dinner, and she says, dinner's ready. And nobody comes, and she says, dinner's ready again, and nobody comes, and dinner's ready again, and nobody comes, and finally she stomps down the hall to their room and said, did you not hear me? You heard me, and you still did not come. You still, Jesus is saying, or John is describing, the unbelief of the hearers, they still did not come. It is an entrenched rejection of Jesus. They weren't simply given one obscure chance, and they turned away. It was repeated explanation of who the Messiah and the Christ was. They still did not believe. John understands at this point in the gospel, we should be surprised at this. We should be surprised that people still don't believe in Jesus. At this point, if you're a Christian, you're reading this, it seems so obvious. He's done these signs, he's made these I am claims and statements, and yet still nobody hears, and John must explain that reason for us. Why is there such entrenched unbelief and rejection? Well, that's the second thing he tells us in the next verse. He tells us that this rejection is foreseen. Verse 38, he tells us that it's foreseen. This is the first of two quotes from Isaiah that John will use in this passage. This quote is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You recognize that text, Isaiah 53. It comes in the middle of the greatest of the suffering servant psalms in Isaiah. It begins a few verses previous and goes almost all the way to the end of chapter 53. It is a song of suffering and of rejection. He is despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the story that Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Spirit, prophesied about this servant. He will suffer. He will experience great rejection. It is the story, in many ways, of Israel's unfaithfulness. There is a pattern of rejection that is culminated or fulfilled in the rejection of Jesus. Yesterday, I was listening to an interview on the radio of some producers of a new TV show. I never heard of the TV show, and they had been a success in its first year. They're asking these men, what was it like to have your TV show begin? And they were saying how nerve-wracking it was. They didn't know. They thought they had this great idea, but they didn't know if it was going to be loved or accepted. They were very nervous as the critics evaluated the show. Was it going to be a boom, or was it going to be a flop? They had no idea. The Father in heaven cannot sympathize with that experience. when he sent his son, he knew exactly what would happen. He was not wondering if this good idea of Jesus was going to be well received or not. Isaiah foresaw it because the Spirit gave him the words to see it, but the Lord, the Father in heaven, already knew. He saw the reaction to the Son, and he sent him anyway. As a parent, if I could foresee the suffering my son would experience, I don't think I would send him into those situations. Here is the Father who knows exactly what will come for his son, and he sends him anyway. And of course, that brings us back another step. The third truth of this rejection of Jesus, not only entrenched, it's not only foreseen, it is caused, or it is predestined according to the perfect plan of God. Look at the next quote here in verses 39 and 40 from Isaiah. So he goes to another familiar Isaiah passage, goes to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6. You know Isaiah chapter 6 well, the vision the prophet has of the glory of the Lord and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and he is struck down by his own awareness of his own sinfulness. He is, in a sense, there's that picture of atonement with the burning coal brought to him, and then he hears the voice of the Lord, "Who will go for me? Who shall I send?" And Isaiah, at this point, is blown away with his vision of the Lord. He's eager to go. He cannot wait to go. He has seen the vision. John tells us in verse 41, he saw the glory, God's glory, probably saw a pre-incarnate Christ, and he cannot wait to go and tell others. How will this be received? The same way he received it. He was brought to himself, and then he was atoned for, and then he joyously embraced the glory of God and was eager to spread that message far and wide. Who could not have that same experience confronted with the glory? What do we read as the story goes on? The Lord, in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 6, says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." What a message at his ordination service. This is the message he is given to go to share and to preach what he believes is the glory and the beauty of God, and yet it will be used to harden hearts and blind eyes and make ears deaf. This is not the fruit of the ministry that Isaiah expected. It's not the fruit that he wanted. Instead of repentance and faith, the preaching of the gospel would produce hard hearts. This is the, as you all know, the theological term for this is judicial hardening. It's pictured in Romans chapter 1 as God abandons unbelievers to himself. John is quoting Isaiah 6 to tell us this. Isaiah 6 is quoted in many other places in Scripture. It's quoted by other of the authors of the Gospels to speak of the hearer's inability to understand the parables. But John's telling us here it's not just the parables they don't understand. They don't understand anything. They are utterly hard and dead to the ministry of the Word. Who hardens them? Well, it is God the Father. It is God through the proclamation. He does it through faithful servants. If we were to evaluate Isaiah's ministry through 21st century evangelical lenses, we would say he produced no fruit, an utter failure. We see, actually, he did have a fruitful ministry. The aroma of God is the fragrance of death to death for some and life to life for others. God is working out his sovereign plan of salvation. Many will believe. Look up at verse 32. It's in the previous passage as Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion and then exaltation. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself."
It's not everybody. You know what that means. All types of people, all kinds of people, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There will be that kind of repentance and faith, that kind of fruit in the ministry of Jesus. There's also this hardness. What is John's point? I think John's point here is to tell us that the hard rejection amongst the Jews is not the failure of Jesus. We would understandably question the ministry of Jesus upon the first reading of John, say he did all this and he said all this, but nobody believed. In fact, apparently that was the reason many Jews after his resurrection didn't believe, because they didn't understand why nobody believed while he was doing his ministry. John wants us to know that the ministry of Jesus produced the very fruit that God intended it to produce. Produced the fruits of belief and the fruits of unbelief. Everything is happening according to the divine plan of God. Is that discouraging for us as gospel ministers? It was somewhat discouraging for Isaiah. He will pray later on, Lord, can you just show yourself to be merciful? Is it discouraging for us as we consider the gospel he would have us proclaim? Paul considers the same thing in Romans chapter 10. He also quotes from Isaiah. He says there, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Paul sees himself in the same lineage of Isaiah, proclaiming the message that God has provided, that God has given to him, producing certain fruits. The same message given to Jesus, producing the same fruit, is given to Paul, producing the same fruit. It maybe feels strange to come to a seminary chapel and tell you that the gospel ministry will produce unbelief. It is, in fact, the truth of the scriptures, isn't it? And then that requires for us boldness. That truth that the proclamation of the gospel at times produces unbelief requires boldness. If it only produced belief and faith, there would be no need for boldness, would there? Everybody would be flocking to this call. We need boldness, that boldness that is rooted in an understanding, an appreciation for, a worship of the sovereign God of the universe. What does it look like to have a faithful ministry in the face of this type of fruits? That's the second thing I want us to see in the text, and that is the reactions to unbelief. Verses 42 and 43. How do Christians and ministers react when Jesus is rejected? There are two scary verses in this text. They tell us of the dangerous threat to our faithful ministry. The dangerous threat to faithful ministry. Look how John directs attention, as if to almost calm us down by telling that almost nobody believes. He says, well, actually, there were some people who believed. But they were so afraid of being cast out of the synagogue that they wouldn't confess Christ publicly. That's kind of a categorical error in our minds, isn't it? How can they believe but not confess? They really kind of serving two gods at this point. John uses the word belief in his gospel at times to describe something that is fickle and shallow. In chapter 2, verse 23, we read that many believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Chapter 8, we read that Jesus rebukes the Jews who had believed in him. You know that passage? He says, your father is the father of lies. Those are the same Jews that are described earlier as the ones who believed in Jesus. Why don't they believe? Verse 43 tells us. The fear of man. The fear of man. They believe, but they don't confess because of a fear of man. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Or we could say they love the praise that comes from man more than the praise that comes from God. They want to be in the synagogue. They don't want to be cast out of the synagogue because what's everybody going to think of them? So they do whatever it takes to stay in the synagogue, even if it means refusing to confess Christ. At this point, I would love to look down my nose at them, say, those lowly laymen. Good thing I'm a preacher. I would never have this struggle. I would never have this issue. What does Paul write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3? People will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. What does that mean? It means there's a category of teachers that only desire to suit the passions of man. They what? They want the glory of man. Brothers, we are not immune to this. You think you're immune to this, you are naive. Man's glory is intoxicating. It's a drug. It's the bottle. It is fleeting, however. Let us consider, even as you begin calling in ministry, where is this fear present in your life? Where is a fear of man present in your life? Are there areas in which you love man's glory? Maybe there are some places where you are bold, pulpit. Maybe some places where you are timid, family reunion. Maybe there are certain parts of the gospel that you are bold with, and there's other parts that you're a little ashamed of. You're a little embarrassed about this moral implication or that moral implication. Like Odysseus, who tied himself to the mast in order to pass the Cyrenes, our Cyrenes tempt us with man's glory. Let us lash ourselves to the mast of the promises of God, the truth of the sovereignty of God, that we may safely sail past. The lie of God, of man's glory, is that we produce the fruit, and the fruit that we produce is loved and wanted and appreciated by man. That temptation is there even for us as preachers. There's a dangerous threat to our faithful ministry. But then I want to direct you to our fearless example of faithful ministry. There's a fearless example here of faithful ministry. I'm not going to read any more than the first three or four words of chapter four, or verse 44. And Jesus cried out. He cried out. This is the opposite of the men who are unwilling to confess him in the synagogue. Jesus cries out. If this was about me, verse 44 would have said, and Sean whispered something. And he mumbled. Jesus is here at the culmination of his public ministry in the face of Jews who hate him and reject him, are plotting a false trial in order to convict him and put him to death. They even are planning to kill Lazarus because they are so fed up with Jesus and his claims to Messiahship. They want a political redemption, not whatever Jesus is offering them. And he has time and time again set his face, as Isaiah 50 verse 8 says, like flint in the face of rejection. In the face of mounting opposition, he goes to Jerusalem. The Pharisees can't bring him there. They can't even find him. But he goes there to accomplish what they think is their plan. His message in these next few verses is one of deliverance by faith alone. It's one of warning of the judgment to come. It reaffirms the only way to the Father is through the Son. He is the beloved Son. He is the sent Messiah. Judgment is coming. He is here now to save. He will come again to judge. And yet today is the day of salvation. It's just a description, not of what he says, but how he says it. He cries out. In his humanity, he was not spared the full extent of pain that we experience. The hardship of rejection and opposition. He knew it. He knew it well. He can sympathize with us in our humanity and in our frailty. And he is many things as our Savior and our Redeemer. Here, brothers, he is our fearless example. His face is set like flint. He is a faithful minister. He knows well the sovereign plan of God. It's not only that God knew what he was sending Jesus to, Jesus knew what he was sent to do. He says it over and over again in John's Gospel. He is the sent one. the Father sent him. He knew the cross he would go to endure. It says a few verses earlier that his soul was troubled, and he set his face like flint. He knew his ministry would bear fruit according to the divine and sovereign plan of God. We'll end on Reformation Day. A quote from the great reformer, faithful minister himself. Luther said, my favorite quote of his, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip Melanchthon, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. Here's the payoff. I did nothing. The Word did it all. Faithful gospel ministers trust the Word and the Spirit. We turn away from the intoxication of man's glory. We, like our head and our chief and our Savior, set our face like flint. Brothers, a faithful ministry is a fruitful ministry. It's the fruit that God intends in his sovereign plan. Let us minister for his glory alone and be found faithful on the last day. Will you pray with me? Lord, you know so well the weakness of our flesh. You know, even as we stand to proclaim your gospel, how our sinful flesh yearns for affirmation or attention, praise, glory for man. Father, put to death that hideous, that heinous desire in us. Would we, like John, desire only that you would increase and that we would decrease? Lord, teach us not only to acknowledge your sovereign plan, but rejoice in it. Amen. Teach us never to apologize for your glorious sovereignty. That you have drawn us in. Father, we pray that your drawing hand would bring others in, that you would bring in the multitude, that you would fill your churches, men, women, and children from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I pray for myself, as long with my brothers in the ministry, that you would make us faithful. We cannot do it alone. We cannot do it at all. Make us faithful men of the gospel, faithful proclaimers of your whole counsel. Lord, whether it be the fruits of belief or unbelief, comfort us in the truth of your sovereign plan. We pray this afternoon in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.